The evening scripture reading is Jeremiah 36, 2 and 3. Jeremiah 36, 2 and 3. Take thee a roll of a book, and take written therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Joshua even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that I may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin.
We're back in the Old Covenant tonight, 3,000 and some years ago, or about 640 years before Christ. About 640 years before Christ, Josiah, the son of Ammon, the grandson of the evil king Manasseh, became king of the southern kingdom of Judah in the area of Palestine. There was a divided kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Josiah became king of that kingdom about 640 B.C. That was after Samaria had been taken captive. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. They'd been overrun and Israel had been taken captive in 722 B.C. Now 640 B.C., Josiah is king. His grandfather and his father have been exceedingly wicked men who led the children of Israel, the children of Judah, into all sorts of idolatry to the point that God said, even upon Manasseh's repentance, that the children of Judah would still have to suffer because of all the sins that they had committed under Manasseh. 640 B.C., Josiah becomes king. In the 13th year of his reign, when he was about 21 years old, there's a prophet that comes on the scene named Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called while a young man and is going to spend probably the next 40 years of his life prophesying. He starts about 627 B.C. 5 years after that, Josiah sends Shaphan to talk to Hilkiah about the temple. In the temple that is being restored, Hilkiah finds something that had been lost. It is the book of the law of the Lord. The book of the law had been lost in the house of the Lord. In the temple where they worshiped, they had no scriptures. People had forgotten the scriptures completely, and now Shaphan, the scribe, reads the words that Hilkiah has given to him from the book of the law that was found in the house of the Lord. That's 622 B.C. Fast forward a little bit to 605 B.C. When Jeremiah has been prophesying for about 23 years, back in 609 B.C., Josiah died, and Jehoiakim became king. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, but in the fourth year of his reign, 605 B.C., the world was on fire. All kinds of things were happening. World empires were changing. I haven't been through a world empire change, I suppose. The closest thing I've been through is when the Cold War was over and the Berlin Wall came down and communism, at least for the time being, collapsed. There was a realignment of countries in Europe. Didn't really affect me all that much as far as I could tell. I'm sure it affected global markets. I wasn't invested in them. I'm sure it affected a lot of people in a lot of ways. Didn't affect me all that well. But this time, in 605 BC, Palestine was caught up right in the middle. They were not across the ocean. They were caught up right in the middle. Assyria had been a great world power. Egypt had been a great world power. Babylon was going to be the next great world power. Nebuchadnezzar became king in that year, 605 BC. In that year, Nebuchadnezzar brought the forces of Babylon to the plain of Carchemish and had a great battle in which he defeated the Egyptian armies and sent them back home, defeated the rest of the Assyrian armies, and proved that now Babylon is in control. In that year, 605 BC, or right in there somewhere, 606, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar also took captive some of the people of Judah, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that you read about in the book of Daniel. All kinds of things are happening in 605 BC. Jeremiah has been prophesying different prophecies for about 23 years. Those prophecies are probably, we don't know for sure, but probably what we eventually have written down in chapters 2 through 25 of his book. Chapters 2 through 25 don't give us any kind of chronological arrangement, They don't give us any kind of this happened in this year and then this prophecy in the next year. They're just a bunch of prophecies against Judah for sinning, and therefore they're going to be overtaken. It's the 23rd year of his prophecy. It's the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. And now, God says to Jeremiah, you need to go and get Baruch, your secretary, your scribe, and have him write down the prophecies you've been given during these last 23 years. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book, because that's how they had their books. They didn't have the codex form like we have now. They had the scrolls. Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. Chapters 46 through 51, as we have them now in the book of Jeremiah, are against all the nations around Judah. So some of that had probably been spoken to and would be written at this time. From the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. He may have seen a lot of, he'd been prophesying a lot of bad things about the people. And the audiences that he had, well, they weren't always too receptive. And you can imagine why. In Jeremiah chapter 1, for example, if you'd like to flip back there with me and look through some of these chapters really quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 1, starting at verse 14, God says, there's going to be calamity come out of the north. There was an image of a boiling pot that was facing away from the north, indicating this boiling pot was spewing its hot contents on the southern land, and that was Judah. There is going to be calamity come out of the north and come forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. On the day that would later come in 586 BC, when Jerusalem finally fell, the princes of Babylon came and set up their seats in the gates of Jerusalem to show that they were in charge. God was predicting that way back in 627 BC. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said, have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? In chapter 3, God says that you need to return to me, backsliding Israel, or you will be destroyed. That, of course, is a paraphrase. In chapter 4, starting at verse 5, God says through Jeremiah, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together. That was a sign of war. And say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. God had had enough. In verse 9, he says, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. There was going to be all kinds of judgment that would come to Jerusalem because of their wickedness. God says in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, you need to write this down for him, because it's still 20-some years off, and I want people to know it. Passages like Jeremiah 5, verses 1 and 2 would have been written then, possibly. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, see and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Just find one man. Remember that Abraham wanted to get God down to 10 men in Sodom so that he wouldn't destroy Sodom. Now God says of Jerusalem, just find one man who's righteous, beside yourself, I suppose, and I'll spare her. In chapter 5, verse 7, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. How shall I forgive them for this? How shall I forgive them when they never turn back to me? In chapter 6, verse 1, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. In chapter 7, he says, don't think to say to yourselves that you've got the temple to protect you, because the tabernacle used to be at Shiloh, and I destroyed it because of the people's wickedness. In chapter 15, God says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me to plead, and those were two people who pleaded greatly on behalf of Israel in times past, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. These are the kinds of things that God wants Jeremiah to write down after he's been prophesying them for 23 years. Verse 4 of chapter 36 continues with our story. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Baruch was some kind of scribe. He was good at that. He was trained at that. He was a professional at that. You see a little bit more about that in chapter 45. And so he was the one who was taking dictation from Jeremiah as Jeremiah would write down the words that God inspired him to say. This is nothing new to us. In the New Testament, that happened as well. The Apostle Paul apparently dictated some of his letters to secretaries, if you will. The word that we use for them in theological settings is amanuensis. It's a big word that means he wrote it down for me. For example, in Romans 16, verse 22, Romans 16, verse 22, Paul doesn't say anything. Tertius says something. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Well, I thought Paul wrote Romans. He did. But the one who actually put the pen to the paper was Tertius. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, 21, at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, this salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So he was the one who dictated the book, but then at the end, he would sign it himself, much like a boss might dictate a letter to a secretary today. She types it up, and he signs it, and it belongs to him. That's what would happen sometimes, and this is what is happening with Jeremiah and Baruch. Verse 5, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go to the house of the Lord. Now, you wonder why Jeremiah was confined. These words were supposed to be read in the house of the Lord, but Jeremiah could not go there. He was in prison at different points in his career, but he probably wasn't in prison at this time because later on he goes and hides from the authorities. So he's probably not confined by prison, but probably he's not allowed in the gates of the temple. He's preached a couple of sermons there in chapter 7 and then in chapter 26, I believe, that have been pretty harsh against the people of Jerusalem, and so maybe they banned him from the temple. Jeremiah says to Baruch, okay, you've written down the words, now you take them to the temple for me. Verse 6, you go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. The day of fasting, we're not sure what it was. There was only one day of fasting that was demanded in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament law, and that was to afflict your souls on the 10th day of the 7th month. That was the Day of Atonement, when the priests dealt with going into the most holy place with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat, and there was a scapegoat that was let free to represent the sins of the people going after the priest had laid his hands on him. That day they were supposed to afflict their souls. But there were fasts that were called at special times. There were fasts that were called on special occasions, such as in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when King Jehoshaphat is going to fight people from Moab and Ammon and some other places, he calls a special fast, so that the people would dedicate themselves to the Lord. By the time you get to the book of Zechariah and the people have come back from captivity, they're celebrating some kind of fast in the 4th month, in the 5th month, in the 7th month, and in the 10th month. I don't know what fast this is. Maybe it was a particular fast that the people called at this particular time. Anyway, Jeremiah says, take advantage of it and read to all the people these words that God has instructed us to read. So verse 7, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. They were wicked. God was going to destroy them. It would happen. You remember that in chapter 1, God told Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you, but I want you to go to them anyway. And yet here, God's still holding out some kind of hope that the people will repent. He desperately wants people to repent. Sometimes he might know they're not going to, but he desperately still wants people to repent. He wanted to not have to destroy them. He wanted to show them mercy, but the ball was in their court, so to speak. He'd warned them. Book of Jeremiah repeatedly says of God that he rose up early and kept sending his servants the prophets. He'd warned them, but they hadn't listened, and they were such a wicked people that they were going to be destroyed. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord. This is how it took place. And to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. So it took from the fourth year of Jehoiakim to the ninth month of the fifth year, even if that would have been the 12th month of the fourth year, still took 9 months to write all these words down. And then he goes to read. Verse 10, then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. Remember Shaphan? Shaphan was back there and read the book of the law when they found it in Josiah's reign in 622 B.C. And now, 17 years later, the word of God has some additions to it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Shaphan is there. I'm sorry, Gemariah, Shaphan's son, is there to hear the words, as well as some of other Shaphan's sons. In the upper court of the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, there's a grandson of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, we don't know anything about him, Elnathan the son of Achbor, he was one who would later stand for the word of God, but in a particular instance, he was sent by Jehoiakim to get a prophet from Egypt because the prophet had run, and he comes back with that prophet, and then Jehoiakim kills the prophet. I don't know if Elnathan realized he was going to do that or not. Elishama the scribe that we've mentioned was the grandfather of Ishmael, who would later assassinate Gedaliah, who was made the governor over the people of the land after the destruction of Jerusalem. So he doesn't come from a real good family either. But these princes are sitting there, and they hear a message from God. Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes are there. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. It's probably a summary at this point because he doesn't have the book in front of him. He's heard the words once, and he comes and probably gives a summary. But the words will be read again. Therefore, verse 14, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them, and they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So the second reading of that set of prophecies takes place that day. First he read it to all the people. Micaiah then summed it up to the princes. They wanted to hear it, so Baruch came and read it to all the princes. Verse 16. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. God's prophecies rightly inspired a sense of awe and respect, where at least these fellows knew the necessity of obedience to stave off the punishment that God would bring. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how did you write all these words? At his instruction? So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in a book. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. You see, the people didn't have a lot of confidence. These princes didn't have a lot of confidence in their king to be righteous. He'd already killed a prophet. If I have my timing right, he'd already killed, or at least thereafter he would soon kill, another prophet, Urijah, who was preaching the same kinds of things that Jeremiah was. And now they want to warn the king, but they're cognizant that Jeremiah and Baruch might be in danger, so they tell them to go and hide. Jehoiakim had been set up by the Egyptians as a vassal, as a puppet king, to pay tribute to the Egyptians in 609 B.C. In about 605 B.C., he'll rebel and serve the Babylonians. In about 601 B.C., he'll rebel against them and try to serve nobody. And that wouldn't work for him, because in 601 B.C., God would send against him raiding bands of Moabites and Ammonites and people from other nations, 2 Kings 24, verses 1 and 2, to essentially commit little terrorist raids 5 years before they would eventually be destroyed completely. I'm sorry, that's Zedekiah in the 597-601 B.C. area. I messed that up. But Jehoiakim is back in 605 B.C. I apologize for that. But Zedekiah would take place after that, and that's when the Babylonians would come in and destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Back to this story in Jeremiah 36, verse 20. So the princes went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. They didn't have the scroll with them. They were afraid for it, and with good reason. He took it from Elisha the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king. That's the third time this set of prophecies has been read this day. Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of the princes who stood beside the king. Now watch what happens. Verse 22. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. They had their winter and summer houses. They were luxurious. He was sitting in his winter house. There's a fire burning there. And it happened, verse 23, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He took the word of God that had just been written, knowing that it was about the only copy, it was the only copy, cut it up and threw it into the fire to watch it burn. Verse 24 is poignant. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. They had no respect. They had no fear for the word of God. Now, there were people who begged him not to do so in verse 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll. Why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come to destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? That was what was in the scroll. That was the gist of the scroll. That's the gist of chapters 2 through 25 of Jeremiah, if that's the same thing. That was the gist of it. The king of Babylon is going to come and cause people to cease from existing here. Jehoiakim didn't like the message, so he cut it up. That wasn't going to last. Skip down to verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides this, there were added to them many similar words. You know the message. The message is, the word of God cannot be snuffed out, will not be snuffed out. The following historical markers come from an article by Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier. In intertestamental times, there was a king of Syria who was one of the families of four that took the place of Alexander the Great when he passed away. This king of Syria was named Antiochus Epiphanes. He came to Jerusalem, and his officials rent in pieces the books of the law which they found and set them on fire. And whosoever was found with a book, any of the covenant, if he consented to any of the law, the king sentenced him to death. But that backfired, because all that did was give the Jews a reason to encapsulate in canonical form the Old Testament as we have it today and separate it from other books that were not sacred. In 284 to 305, after three centuries of Christians being put to death by the Roman emperors and the Roman emperors becoming increasingly frustrated that they could not stamp out Christianity, Diocletian ordered several edicts in which all assemblies of Christians were forbidden and churches were ordered to be torn down. Four different edicts were issued, each excelling the preceding in intensity. One edict ordered the burning of every copy of the Bible, the first instance in Christian history when the scriptures were made an object of attack. That didn't last long because in 313, about 8 years after Diocletian's death, Constantine made Christianity the state religion. Julian the Apostate was a nephew of Constantine who started reigning in 361. He thought if we can't burn all the scriptures, we'll defeat them by logical argument. He wrote treatises against Christianity. He wrote treatises piling up arguments against the Bible's validity. By 432 AD, the only copy that could be found of what Julian the Apostate wrote was within a volume written by Cyril of Alexandria when he refuted the things that Julian the Apostate wrote. And the Bible lived on. The secular historian Edward Gibbon, an infidel amongst himself, even mocks the writings of Julian the Apostate, saying the pagans found out how to make fallacious objections from Julius the Apostate. In other words, Julian's arguments didn't work. Throughout the first 1,500 years, or the next 1,000 years of Christian history, under papal rule, the scriptures were continually burned under the guise of them being vulgar translations. That is, you don't want people having a translation in their own vernacular, in their own language, because then they just might read it and see that the things we're telling them aren't right. The fourth rule of the Council of Trent for that church stated that the indiscriminate circulation of the scriptures in the common vernacular would generate more harm than good, in quotes. Therefore, those reading or possessing the Bible, quote, without permission, may not receive absolution from their sins till they have handed all copies of the scripture over to the ordinary. If you want forgiveness, stop reading the Bible, the papal authorities said at that time. And yet it wouldn't be long after that that the Bible started to be translated, the printing press was invented, and the Reformation movement took place because people started reading the Bible for themselves. In the 1700s, rationalism became in vogue. Voltaire, as was his pen name in France, was a deist who produced several volumes brimming with hatred for the Bible. No one in Europe did as much to destroy faith in the Word of God as did Voltaire. France rejected the scriptures, tied a copy of the Bible to the tail of a donkey, and dragged it through the streets to the city dump where it was ceremoniously burned. The government of France did that. I don't know how accurate this is, but Burton Kaufman notes that since that time, the government of France has fallen 35 times. And I would note that I've been reading that sociologists are saying that France will most likely be the first European nation to submit to Sharia law if things continue the way that they are. Voltaire predicted back in 1778 that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history. Yet, almost centuries have come and gone, and today, you don't know any of Voltaire's writings, I bet. Some of you probably never even heard of Voltaire till this lesson, and everybody has a copy of the Bible, at least in most Western countries. Maybe increasingly less, but that has been the case. Voltaire died in agony. It's said that he signed a confession before his death asking for forgiveness. Now, his biographers say this confession was insincere, but nevertheless, the confession exists. Mozart, the composer, remarked at the time that Voltaire died, "The ungodly arch-villain Voltaire has died miserably, like a dog, just like a brute. That is his reward." Well, Mozart wouldn't do much better, but at least at that point, he had some sort of respect for the sacred. In this country, Thomas Paine, who lived from 1737 to 1809, wrote The Age of Reason, in which he attacked the Bible repeatedly. You can hardly find a copy of The Age of Reason now, but you can find a lot of copies of the Bible. Wayne Jackson says in his county library, there's only one copy of The Age of Reason, and in the last 10 years, it had only been checked out 16 times. But everybody in town had a copy of the Bible. In discussing a passage in the book of Job, Paine said, "I recollect not enough of the passages in Job to insert them correctly, for I keep no Bible. And again, when I began the former part of the Age of Reason, I had, besides, neither Bible nor Testament to refer to, though I was writing against both." Well, there's good scholarship. I didn't have a Bible, but I was writing against it. I didn't check it to see what it said. I just wrote against it. It's pretty much what people do. We live in days and times when people want nothing to do with the Bible. When, on The View recently, Christians were compared to the Taliban because they're against abortion. When people want to exclude God from society, and we do it at our peril. There'll be temporal punishment for that sort of thing. There'll be eternal punishment for individuals for that sort of thing. But mark this down and underline it. The Word of God will not pass away. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 says it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 quotes it. That the grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you're going to put your faith anywhere, don't put them in political systems, and don't put them in entertainers, and don't put them in idolatry, and don't put it in sports, and don't put it in anything except the precious, sacred Word of God that can run societies well, that tells us about the only true church, that tells us about the only Savior of the world, that tells us about the only plan of salvation, about the only way to worship, and about the only way to get to heaven. Put your faith there. It teaches that if in this New Testament age, if you'd like to be a part of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, you need to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. You need to put off your old man of sin, confess Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And having done that, you need to be faithful to him all your days. If you haven't been faithful, you can always come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?